chapter 24, 5, and 6, and 7, and we'll be moving on to Numbers. All right, we continue this evening in Leviticus chapter 24. Now, if you remember the last time we were together and we looked at Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord had given to us a picture of the seven feasts of Israel. And in the 25th chapter, he's going to mention another type of a feast, the Feast of Jubilee. But he interrupts this study of the feasts with this particular chapter here, which is kind of curious. And sometimes I wonder how and why the Lord writes the book a certain way. I probably would have put the 25th chapter in chapter 24 and the 24th chapter in chapter 25. But the Lord sometimes has to interrupt us for a moment and try and speak to us. And I think he does that in our lives too. Sometimes we like our lives just to kind of march along in an orderly fashion and things to go without interruption. And sometimes the Lord has to interrupt us and catch our attention. So maybe that's what he's going to do here in the 24th chapter. This chapter will break down into three paragraphs. There will be the paragraph from verses 1 to 4. And then the paragraph from verses 5 to 9. And then basically it will end up with the final story, which the paragraph marking is in 10 to 22. And then 23 is just kind of like the capstone on that saga that we're going to read about of the son of Shelemeth. So we'll take it one paragraph at a time. And first we'll read through verses 1 through 4 and comment. And here's how the Lord speaks right after the feasts that he's declared unto the children of Israel. He says in Leviticus 24, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now, I don't know if you remember the layout of the tabernacle itself, but inside the tabernacle there were two chambers. And there was one chamber where the ark was. And in that particular chamber, nobody went in except Aaron once a year, and that's where the Lord resided above the mercy seat. And then there was a veil. And outside of the veil, there was another chamber that was rectangular in form. And in that particular chamber, it was all cloaked in by the various cloths that the Lord had given to them to make the tent with. And no light from the outside was allowed in there. So when the priest went in, he was going essentially into a dark room. And in that dark room, there were three articles of furniture. There was the incense altar before the veil. There was the table of showbread. And there was the candlestick. And what the Lord is telling Aaron here to do is to see to it that that candlestick with the seven lamps on there are to be ordered from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually, and this is a statute forever in your generations. And the Lord is saying, I want that lamp to be lit at all times inside that holy place. I want the lamp to be lit. Now, the ordering of it is going to be under the auspices of Aaron, the high priest. And so this was the responsibility of the high priest. It was his job to see that the candlestick was lit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Historically, very important. Without that, the priests could not conduct their business inside there. They would not be able to order the table of showbread. They would not be able to study at the table of showbread. They would not be able to pray properly if they didn't have the pure light that God had given. God said, let there be light. And here in the holy place, he's saying, I want the light, and I want the light to shine continually, and it's under the order of Aaron. Now, the people's job was to bring the, verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light. The people's job was to bring the olive oil. It was not Aaron's job, it was not Moses' job, it was not the priest's job. It was the job of the people to bring the olive oil that would provide the fuel for the seven lamps on the candlestick. The people were required to bring it. And they had to use a particular kind. They had to use pure olive oil, and it had to be beaten, not pressed. Now, I don't understand a lot about this, so I did a little reading, and apparently in the pressing process, sometimes some of the leaves and some of the seeds can get through, but in a way they can beat it with a centrifugal kind of a force, or a force that causes it to go. Apparently the seeds and the impurities are all beaten out of it, and it's just pure oil. And so it required work on the people's part to bring this olive oil unto the priest, who brought it to Aaron, and then Aaron saw to it that was all ordered properly and constantly lit before the Lord, so that all the work in the holy place would be done decently and in order and in the proper light that the Lord had given. Now, the picture spiritually of what's going on here is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll set the types up, and we'll see what the Lord is showing them. Remember, the tabernacle is doctrinally a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then practically, the tabernacle is a type of you and me and how the Lord comes and He abides in our tabernacle. So here's the setup here in John chapter 8. Aaron is the one who is to order this. So Aaron here would be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. That's a good place to get the olive oil from. And verse 12, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's Jesus' job to provide the light inside the tabernacle. Aaron, the high priest, Jesus, our greater high priest. It's his job to see to it that the light burns inside of our tabernacle on a daily basis, 24/7. That's his desire. He is the light of the world. In him was life, and his life is the light of men, and he is the light providing it for us, so he is our greater high priest. Now, in terms of us, Jesus being the light, notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 14. Like in the Olympic trials, Jesus passes the torch. I am the light of the world, while he was there. Verse 14, now ye are the light of the world. Jesus passes the torch to us. The lamps are a picture of individuals inside of Jesus' church. The candlestick is going to be a type of the church, Revelation. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. The candlestick is the church, but the individual lamps are the individual members of a church. And so Jesus says, I am the light, and I pass the light to you. I order it that now this light is given unto thee, and ye are now the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. See, verse 15, Jesus says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Jesus' desire when somebody becomes born again is his desire is to order that lamp and put it on a candlestick. Jesus does not light a lamp and then stick it somewhere and hide it under a bushel. When somebody gets saved, one of the first things Jesus does with them is place them in a church. Now, when I see someone get saved or claim to be saved and have no interest in going to church, I question whether or not they're saved, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that just gave them the new birth, the one that just saved them, his desire is to order it so that lamp is put on a candlestick. He doesn't light it to put it somewhere else. I remember my testimony of salvation. Before it, I never cared for church. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe you probably good religious folks, you liked going to church before you were saved. I didn't like it at all. It was a duty. It was a labor. It was a grief to me to go to church. I didn't want to go. As soon as I was old enough to tell my parents I wasn't going, I didn't go. I didn't like church, didn't care for it, so I didn't go. I wasn't going to waste my precious time with something I didn't like. But when I got saved, I couldn't wait to be there. Every Sunday I drove there. And then I found out, you got midweek services on a Wednesday? I'm going to that too. And what, you got a Bible study on a Tuesday night? I'm going to that too. I wanted to go. I wanted to be part of what was going on. I wanted to be in the candlestick. Why? So that all the lights together. He said it that on a candlestick that it giveth light unto all that are in the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. As soon as you get saved, you love being in the house with those other lights. Some of those other lights give light to you. Some of your light you give to another one. And we begin to sharpen one another and we begin to light one another up. That was a blessing. Now that's the picture that's going on here. It needs to be ordered. It's the church members. Now, the curious thing is, they had to bring the oil. They had to bring the oil. Jesus, Aaron did not provide them with the oil. They had to bring their own oil. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Pure oil, olive, beaten. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in order to be drunk with wine, I have to drink it. I have to go and get it and pour it into me and take additional glasses and cupfuls and do what I need. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Go get cups of the olive oil of the Spirit and pour it into yourself. Be filled. This is a command. You are required to fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. So you bring the pure olive oil beaten when you come into the church service so that the Lord Jesus Christ can order this thing and make sure the lamp burns. You can let your lamp go out. Back in Matthew chapter 25, the foolish virgins allowed their lamp to go out. Matthew chapter 25, you can turn back there, I'll show you. For practical application. Matthew 25, verse 1. Now, doctrinally, it's to Israel, but on a spiritual application, it would be to the church. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Be not unwise, he said. Be filled with the Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. It's your job and mine to fill with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and He attends unto the words of truth. And as you go in to the water of the Word of God, the oil follows with it and fills you up. The miracle is turned from water into oil on the inside of you, and the oil fills you up, and you have to go to that. Go back to where we were in Ephesians 5. I'll show you how this is done. A practical lesson. One finger in Ephesians 5, and then two books to the right, Colossians 3. And we will compare Scripture with Scripture. Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, not a period, but a semicolon there. What's it like to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled person, that's how they behave. A Spirit-filled person, when the Holy Spirit is in you, and the lamp is burning strongly inside of you, and you're filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, what happens to you is you begin to make melody in your heart to the Lord. What begins to happen to you is you begin to give thanks unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things. That's what a Spirit-filled person is like. A Spirit-filled person is like that. Now go to Colossians 3, and this is what he says. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. There's a Spirit-filled person too. What's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is, all it is, one is be filled with the Spirit, 5:18, and the other is, let the word of Christ dwell in you, Colossians 3:16. When the word of Christ is in you, you're filled with the Spirit. When the word of Christ isn't in you, well, you're not filled with the Spirit. Your tank is a little low. It was the people's responsibility to bring the oil to Aaron. It's your responsibility and mine when we come here into the house of the Lord and Jesus is waiting in His church. He's in the midst of this candlestick and He wants to work with us and He wants to order us properly to come in with the oil of the Holy Spirit. You say, I come to church to get filled. Actually, you come more to church to get ordered. The Lord wants to order the lamps in here. You already come filled. This shouldn't be the only place where you hear the word of Christ. You should be hearing it in your homes. You should be hearing it daily, listening to it, reading it, meditating on it. So when you come here, you don't come with an empty tank. You show up with a tank that's 3/4 to full. And then the Lord can order you and get you to do the things you need. And He'll top you off if you need a little bit. But that's the way it is. And this is the picture He's giving right there. So go back to Leviticus 24. It was the people's job, not Aaron's. Be ye filled with the Spirit. That's a command. And it's a good command. And His commandments are not grievous. It's one that will make you joyous. Amen. I like that. So now the next paragraph, after he talks about the importance of ordering the lamps and the people bringing this in verse 5 he says, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. So the candlestick is lit. And now he says the next thing for the priest to do is to order the table of showbread. Order the table of showbread. And you're going to make these 12 cakes, and you're going to order 2 rows with 6 on a row and put them before the Lord. Now again, he said that it will be taken, verse 8, from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. The children of Israel are going to be involved in bringing forth the meal to make these particular cakes that will be put, the showbread there. Now, the picture being given to us here is that this is going to be a picture, the showbread of the Bible. And the Bible is going to be brought to us by the children of Israel. The oracles of God were committed unto the Jews. And God was going to use the Jews to bring the Scriptures unto us. Turn with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when Jesus is in the upper room, he's with the 11 apostles. Judas is left. He's with his own, giving precious truths to these men. And he says in verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And one of the things, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did in giving those men the new birth is he passed the torch of the gospel to them. And they went forth with that gospel and they did the very works that Jesus did, and that they took the word of the Father and they brought it to the people. "The works that I do, ye shall do also." We have been committed as ambassadors of Jesus Christ with the steward, as stewards of the gospels of Jesus Christ, whether it be the gospel of the kingdom of heaven or now we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those men had the gospel passed to them. And so that was the work they did like Jesus. But then he also said, "You'll do greater works than I do." And I'm thinking, what possible work can anyone do that's greater than Jesus? Well, he gives a little bit of an explanation in the same chapter in the 26th verse. As he says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now here's the one thing Jesus did not do when he was here. He did not write the New Testament. He gave it to those men to write. And how did they do it? Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost brought to remembrance all things that Jesus said. So the very things you're reading right here were penned by the Apostle John, and they're perfectly written because the Holy Ghost saw to it that John wrote them exactly as Jesus said them. And the greater works that these Jewish men were permitted to do was to take the showbread and to lay out the various cakes of the showbread to bring unto us. Now he said, when you lay it out, he said, you're going to make that thing 6 on 6. You're to order it a particular way. Now, I didn't bring my Jewish Bible with me tonight, but a picture was being given forth on the table of showbread. And every time they walked by that table of showbread, they saw 6 on 6. 6 on 6. Later on in the chapter, he'll say this in verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 24. He'll tell them, "Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God." There's the Godhead right there. I am the Lord your God. I am Jesus Christ, the Lord, Father, your God, Holy Ghost. There they are. And he says, and you'll have one manner of law. And you lay this out 6 on 6. And every time the priests went in there, they saw 6 on 6. Now, if you were to look at the Hebrew Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew. It's called the Masoretic Text. And it has three parts to it: the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And they call it the Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh. And that's the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. It has 5 books of the law. It has the 8 books of the prophets. And it has 11 books of writings. Actually, they were scrolls is what they were. So you would have a sum of 24 various scrolls. Now, in the New Testament, in Greek, which is known as the Textus Receptus, those Jewish men were then permitted to write the 27 books of the New Testament. And if you were to take those 24 scrolls and those 27 books and put them together, you'd have 51. And it doesn't quite add up. However, you shall have one manner of law. Verse 22. One manner. This would be two manners, Hebrew and Greek. See, I got one in Hebrew, one in Greek. That's two manners. You shall have one manner, God says. Here's one manner. In 1611, when God commanded the king, and where the word of a king is, there's power, to write in one language, English. English is a compound word that is Ishman and Angle Plain. It's a plain man writing, like Jacob, the plain man, in a King James Bible, and James is Jacob. All of a sudden, God had them rightly divide the word of truth. And as they divided up the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, for example, one of the things in the Ketuvim in the Nevi'im, is seven of the books are prophetical books, and one of the book is all 12 of the minor prophets. And God had them divide them up. And so now all of a sudden there were 12 books where there was one. And as they rightly divided the word of truth, the 24 became 39, and the 39 plus 27 became 66. And now the one manner of law had 6 on 6. And it was completed. And it was the picture put right there in the tabernacle of a type of when it will be finally put together in one manner for all the people, one manner of law for the stranger, as well as for one of your own country, Jew, Greek, Hebrew, no matter what, one manner of law, I am the Lord your God, and the 6-6 was set on there. And when you look at it, you know, I see the 6 in the Old Testament. You have the law, you have history, you have wisdom, you have poetry, you have major prophets, you have the minor prophets, that's 6. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels, you have the history, you have the church epistles, you have the pastoral epistles, the general epistles, and the book of prophecy, Revelation, 6 on 6. And there's your 66 books all laid out in one manner. A type set forth for the priests, finally fulfilled in 1611. God is good. Amen. And they'd be brought by the children of Israel because those were Jewish men that brought us that. What a blessing. All right. Now, the Lord is continuing all this talk about feasts and all this talk about how to worship properly. And then all of a sudden he interrupts the chapter with the saga of Shelomith's son. And it's kind of a sad story in here. So let us read and see if the Lord can help us make some sense of this. Verse 10. So we understand, we order the lamps, we understand the offerings, we have the showbread in place. Verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So we have this saga of this young man, and he's out there. And we learn a little about this young man. His mother is of the tribe of Dan. Her name is Shelomith. If you look at that name carefully, you see Shalom in there. Shalom. Peaceful. Matter of fact, if you look at that 11th verse and you look at that name, Shelomith, Shalom, and you look at that word, take the S off and you got the word hello. That's where the word hello comes from. I was looking in a dictionary. Nobody could quite find out where the word came from. And I'm looking right here. It's in your King James Bible. Hello. Hello. Shalom. Peace. Hello. It's the English equivalent of the peace. Hello. Hello. I always wonder where that came from. I used to think it came from the word hell with an O. Hell, O. But it's taken from this right here. Shalom. Shalom. Hello. Hello. And peaceful. Now this woman is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. She's of the tribe of Dan. But she had married an Egyptian man back when they were slaves in Egypt. And she did something that the Lord always commanded his children and even commands them nowadays not to do. And that's to marry an unbeliever. That's to marry someone outside the covenant. For the Jewish people, they were to marry within the Jewish nation. For the born-again Christians, you are to marry a born-again Christian. You're not to marry outside the covenant. Because problems happen. And this is a picture of one of the things that happens here. I mean, this young man, I don't know how old he is, a teenager maybe. It's time for them to leave at the time of the Passover, and the nation is being brought out, and here's his mother, and she's following Moses, and she's following the Lord out, and the young man is divided. What am I to do? Do I stay behind with Dad, or do I go with Mom? Do you see what a terrible thing divorce does? Do you see how it leaves a young person not knowing which way to go? So he tries to do the right thing in following the God of Israel. But his heart is always confused and he's double-minded. And here he's out there and he's walking along in the wilderness with these people and he's watching the people, you know, worship, and he's kind of half in and half out all the time. And when the going gets rough, that's when someone who's double-minded wants to quit. That's when someone wants to throw in the towel. That's when someone shows and their flesh rears up. And he's thinking, maybe I should have been better staying off with Dad back in Egypt. What am I doing out here? I don't like this kind of thing. And so what happens is when he gets in an argument with another Jewish man, He blasphemes the name of the Lord, and he curses. And they catch him, and they put him in ward, and they want to find out, what is the mind of the Lord on this matter? I mean, what does God think about someone that would blaspheme and curse his name? I mean, it's not like he committed murder. I mean, it's not like he committed adultery. It's not like he committed armed robbery. I mean, all he did was, in the heat of the moment, swear. And take God's name in vain. And it doesn't seem like much. We hear that all the time. I bet we hear that 10, 20, 50, 100 times a day from different people. If we don't hear from the people around us, we certainly hear it on the television. I mean, we hear this all the time. It's just commonplace to blaspheme and curse the name of the Lord. So I'm sure the Lord's going to be very merciful and give him a pass. So they verse 12, they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed him. All right, so what's the Lord going to do? He's going to talk to the judges. Verse 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring him forth that hath cursed, bring him forth without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And the Lord brings forth the verdict, and the verdict is guilty. And he brings forth the penalty, and the penalty is death for blaspheming the name of the Lord. It's hard for us to get a hold of this because we're sinful creatures and we live amongst sinful people. And we're so used to the muck and the mire of the world's tragic ways. We're so used to wallowing around in it from our whole lives that we take these things in a carefree manner. And the Lord says, my name is holy. My name is high and lifted up. My name is to be exalted above all blessing and praise. And the Lord is holy. And the Lord says, I want to show you my mindset on the blasphemy against my name. Turn to Psalm chapter 10. What does the Lord think about cursing? What does he think about blasphemy? We sit here aghast and we look at this judgment as it's just all out of proportion. And the Lord is merely painting a portrait for us as to what he plans to do at the white throne for people that have blasphemed his name. I'll tell you, I'm not sure there's a person on the planet that hasn't blasphemed the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ at least once in their life. And if you don't have that sin forgiven and under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's going to paint a portrait as to what he's going to do to you when he meets you face to face. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. And it's talking about the fact that the judgment is coming. That's why you need to be prepared. Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. We think that's awful. Verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing. His mouth is full of cursing. The wicked curse. The son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Cursing is kind of a natural thing for us, isn't it? You ever working out in the yard with a hammer and accidentally hit your finger with that hammer? What tends to come out of your mouth? Cursing. Cursing. We're snake bit, folks. We're cursing. I'll take you through a study in the scriptures and show you where this comes from. Go to Psalm 109. Brother Ron was praising the Lord before for his goodness of sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to which we all said amen. Because on this one sin alone, every one of us would have to be cut off before God. Psalm 109. Psalm 109, verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, of them that speak evil against my soul. Prophetically, this is of Jesus Christ, speaking against the soul of Jesus Christ. Cursing, worn like a garment, as opposed to the robe of righteousness. Those people are going to stand before God with a garment of cursing. And the mind of the Lord says, let me show you what my mind is for someone that curses and blasphemes in my name. They're going to be put to death. We're going to put the stones on him. Go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. You know who curse sometimes, surprisingly? Religious people. You know religious people swear? Oh my goodness. They do. You know what God thinks about that? Isaiah 65, look at verse 5. Those religious people would say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. God's not impressed with religious people that blaspheme and curse his name. And there's plenty of them. I work with a whole group of religious people. They're of another religion. And one of the common names they curse is Jesus Christ. They curse his name all day long. They think they're holier than thou. They pray five times a day. They have prayer shawls and blankets. God says, that's a smoke in my nose. And God says, this blaspheming, blaspheme upon me, I will measure their former work into their bosom. You know what that is? God's going to bring the judgment of the cloak and the garment of cursing upon them that you see in Leviticus chapter 24. Daniel 7:25, it's the Antichrist. Revelation 13:1, the beast that rises out of the sea with the names of blasphemy on his head. That's where that comes from. Go to Acts chapter 18. To blaspheme the Lord is to speak or write of God an impious, irreverent, in an irreverent form, in irreverent terms. Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul was preaching at Athens and Corinth, after he preached, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean from henceforth. I'll go to the Gentiles. They blasphemed. What did they blaspheme? They blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Psalm 139 and verse 20. They take God's name in vain. What's the most common swear word today? The name of Jesus Christ. You see, people do it all the time. They take his name in vain constantly. Now go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, the same author that wrote Acts of the Apostles, the beloved physician Luke, in Luke chapter 12. Cursing and blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blasphemy that's worthy of death is written right here in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now let me explain this to you carefully. And you've got to watch so carefully in the King James Bible how this is written. Go back to verse 8 and notice what he said. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Whosoever shall confess me. It did not say confess it. It said whosoever shall confess. When you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that Christ Jesus died for your sins, according to the gospel and the scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and you will take your faith and you will confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead and trust all your sins to him for forgiveness. You confess him once, you are born again at that instant. Amen. You don't need to confess him day in and day out and get born again every single day until the day you die. It's a confession once. And that confession is unto salvation. And once you are Jesus Christ, I know my sheep. They are in my hand. They are in my Father's hand. No man can pluck them from our hand. I and my Father are one, and you are His forever with eternal assurance. Amen. But, next verse, verse 9, he that not denied me once, denieth me continually until the day of your death. No matter how many times you hear the gospel, no matter how many times you're given the gospel, no matter how many times you pass by the day of salvation, you continue to deny, denieth me. That is someone that, verse 10, blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost. Notice the ETH of the 10th verse lines up with the ETH of the 9th verse. You are blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is trying to tell you, come unto Jesus. Turn to Jesus Christ. Come and turn and repent toward God and place your faith toward Jesus Christ. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I am the Spirit of truth. I will not speak of myself, but I will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am trying to get you to confess Jesus Christ. And you continually blaspheme and you blaspheme and you blaspheme that work. And when you blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. You will stand before God in your garment of cursing. And you will have invited the curse upon yourself. And you will end up in a lake of fire because you trusted your own righteousness rather than the righteousness that God gave in Jesus Christ, because that's what the Holy Ghost was trying to tell you. When he comes into the world, he shall reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, no one else ascends unto heaven, and of judgment to come. The prince of this world is judged, and if he's going to get judged, you think you're going to escape? And one that continually blasphemes the Holy Ghost up until the day he draws his last breath, dies without hope and without God, and stands before God in a garment of cursing. And the picture is given in Leviticus 24. And even if you're born to Shelomith, a peaceful mother who was born again, that tried to lead you to the Lord, and you continued to blaspheme and curse the work of the Holy Ghost as he tried to bring you to Jesus Christ, then he that blasphemeth, verse 16, the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that's born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And then the Lord records a few more civil laws that he wants these people to understand. And beneath that is, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law. God says, I only have one word. This word applies to all, to the Jew and to the Gentile. I'm the Lord of all the earth. And he reiterates some of the civil laws. He talks about breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now you have to understand, he's talking to the judges. Remember, the judges were waiting for the mind of the Lord on this thing. Go to Deuteronomy 19. This was not to be taken in any person's hands. Vengeance is not a person's. Vengeance is the Lord's through the hands of the judges and the government that he's placed there. The Lord has ordained the government. This is the government's job. Deuteronomy 19. Verse 17. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, ye shall do unto him as he had thought to do unto his brother, so shall ye put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, breach for breach, etc., etc. Who does that? The judges, verse 18. The judges, verse 17. That's not individual retribution. That is governmental retribution given to the judges. A good thing to understand. And by the way, I like that thing about if somebody makes a false accusation, then you do to him as he thought to bring it forth. That would end most of the lawsuits in America today. Most of the nuisance, false lawsuits that are brought up today, if you just held the party that brought the lawsuit forward and said, that's all right, you know, we would like $3 million against those people. And then you find out there was nothing done of a negligent form, you now owe them $3 million. You would watch lawyers all of a sudden stop bringing these lawsuits forward, recognizing they're going to have to cough up the $2 and the $3 million and the $20 million that they're asking. And they spilled that coffee with like $17 million. Well, guess what? She spilled the coffee herself. The car hit a bump. She was responsible for it. You owe $17 million. And those things would dry up right now today. That'd be a smart way to stop it. Don't expect to see it now. You'll see it in the millennial kingdom. Don't expect to see it in the USA because the USA is contrary to the law of God. But you see the law of God here. Go back to Leviticus 24. This is God's law. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord, your God. And one day all the earth will rejoice and be full of the knowledge and the glory of the Lord when Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And this will be the law around the whole world. And there will be justice and judgment forevermore. And the chapter ends with the sad truth. Verse 23. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So today we're a shy and a timid people that probably would not execute that judgment. But when the Lord comes in the last days, he'll bring his mighty angels with him, and they will execute judgment to the uttermost farthing. And everyone will pay. My question to you is, have you blasphemed the name of the Lord? Have you cursed the name of Jesus Christ? Have you taken God's name in vain and sworn? Then my recommendation is, why don't you get to Calvary and go where the blood of Jesus Christ flows that cleanses from all sin? Why not confess him today and receive the pardon that's in Jesus Christ? And then from that day forward, rather than blaspheme that holy name, how about go forth and confess that holy name so others too can receive the salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And thank you for this strange work of judgment that you picture in the 24th chapter. And Lord, we know this is a strange work of yours, but we know that you're faithful. And judgment is coming. Therefore, help us to prepare to meet you, Lord, through the words of the Scripture. And help us come on bended knee to the foot of the cross. Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. Give us the forgiveness and the pardon that's only offered in the name and in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.